Amen. Well, I'm going to take a sip of water here, so you may find me being a little bit slower today, but maybe you'll like that because you can keep up and because I won't talk so fast. So if you have your Bible with you, 2 Corinthians 8. And I just stepped away and picked up my Bible because I had forgotten to set it in front of my keyboard. So 2 Corinthians 8 this morning. If you have your Bible. So the passage that we're going to look at today, as we're talking about the month of stewardship, the passage that we're looking at today is one of the longest passages dealing with giving. Okay, so this, let me set the scene for you. This passage is all about giving. It is Paul writing most likely his fourth letter, to the Corinthian church. This is the church that he spent more time at than any other than the church in Ephesus. He spent 18 months planting this church in Corinth. It was a seaport. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. It was a very vile city. It was a very vulgar sexual city. In fact, the idiom in the Roman world to be vulgar sexually was to Corinthianize. In other words, we would say, oh, they're sleeping together, or they're shacked up, as an idiom to fornication. Their idiom to the most perverted sexual behavior, their idiom in the Roman world was to Corinthianize. This was a very, very, very vulgar city. Very wealthy. Very, very wealthy. It was a seaport town. So it had a lot of wealth, and Paul spent 18 months there. This was Paul's rebellious church. Paul had one difficulty after another with this church, and most likely, and I won't go into the reasons, but most likely we have his first letter and his last letter, and there's likely two letters in between that we don't have. Although, again, theologians debate upon that topic, and so it's not a big deal, but Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians, it's probably the most transparent pastoral letter. His heart is opened. He expresses to them how badly they've hurt him personally and to the point of physical struggle. I mean, it is just a very, very, very authentic, transparent letter that Paul writes to them. One of the reasons he writes to them is because there is now a persecution going on in Jerusalem. He's asking them for missions giving. There is persecution going on in Israel right now and in Jerusalem. And that persecution is directed against the Jewish believers. Their homes have been taken away. Bearing in mind that you're only about 10 years away from the Jews revolting against Rome. So they hated the Christians. They hated the Romans, the Jews hated, and so he is going to challenge them to missions giving. And I'm going to make this point here in a second, but I want to tell you what I'm going to say, and then I'll say what I'm going to say and tell you what I said, my old saying. So the churches of Achaia would be Philippi, Thessalonica. Those are northern Greece. Philippi, where we get the book of Philippians, had been the center of the ancient Greek world. Alexander the Great's dad was Philip of Macedon. Philippi was named and was the capital of Alexander the Great's empire. That was 300 plus years before the writing of this book. So Philippi had once been literally and figuratively the center of the world. It was like the Rome of 300 BC or 280 BC. So Macedonia, that when he's going to talk about the churches of Macedonia, he's talking about Thessalonica. He's talking about Philippi. He's talking about those churches. But by the time he writes, those churches are extremely poor. That region of the world is extremely, extremely poor. The wealthy church was, wealthy city was the city of Corinth. It was a seacoast city. Trade between Rome and Asia came through Corinth. So he's going to use in the text he's almost going to shame the wealthy churches of Corinth, call it the United States, because he's going to use the poor churches of northern Greece as an example of their missions giving to this project in Jerusalem. And he is going to use the churches of Macedonia in their poverty, how they gave over and above their tithe, and I'll show this to you in the text, but how they gave over and above their tithe to help an ethnic group, the Jews, who historically hated the Gentiles. So this is a Gentile church giving over and above their tithe to missions giving. We would call it faith promise. At Tri-City, we called it grace giving because Paul refers to the grace of giving in this passage. And he's going to talk to them about missions giving. So my underlying belief is that this text is not about tithing, that this text is not about maintaining the church, pastor salary, utility bills, snow removal, all the things we have to do to maintain a church, but rather 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, while it has principles about tithing and how we should act, the Lord loves a hilarious or a cheerful giver, its primary application is to missions giving, because that's the primary application of what Paul is asking them to do. So let's read, with that kind of a background, let's read 2 Corinthians 8. Starting at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So Macedonia, again, is like a region, like Colorado or Arizona or Kansas. And inside Macedonia would have been cities like Philippi and Thessalonica. We get the books Philippians and Thessalonians written to those churches. Of course, Paul planted those churches. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, most of us are familiar with that, right? So those are the churches of Macedonia. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So he's saying to this wealthy church of Corinth, the poor churches of Macedonia, a couple hundred miles away, they were extremely poor. They'd gone through intense persecution, the trial of affliction, but they abounded in liberality and giving. He says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. In other words, they couldn't figure out on a piece of paper their budget. They gave over and above what they could figure out in a budget. They gave above that. And beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In other words, they begged Paul to take their missions offering to take care of the poor Jewish saints at Jerusalem. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So it's interesting how money follows a heart for God. In other words, they gave first of themselves, and then they wanted God to have this missions offering. So he says, we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. In other words, the giving, the missions giving, is a grace. It's an unmerited blessing from God. And most likely, Titus is carrying the letter of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church to prepare the Corinthian church for Paul's coming. That's why he says, we urge Titus, verse 6, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This grace is missions giving. That's what this grace is. That's the context. Now look at verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. Now, different people have different idea about what this commandment is. My understanding of the text is that this commandment is tithing, and I'm going to show that to you in the background of the church, why that's my assumption. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking to you about tithing. I am not speaking by commandment. Now, others say, no, this is Paul saying, I'm not telling you to give. Okay, that's a plausible explanation, but I don't think in the context that it bears what he's really saying. If we say, I speak not about tithing, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, if he is saying the commandment is tithing, and I'll give you four reasons in your notes why I think it is here in a second, then he's testing their love, saying tithing is assumed. But now in the New Testament, we go beyond tithing because of God's great love for us at Calvary and all that we know. We go beyond tithing. We don't limit ourselves to tithing. We go beyond tithing. He says, for you know, and that's why he ties in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we give over and above our tithe because Christ gave over and above. He gave his life. For in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay? So, my understanding is that Paul is challenging them to go beyond the Old Testament tithe when it comes to this issue of missions giving, and he places it based on thanksgiving. If you take your Bible, at the end of the passage that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks, 2 Corinthians 9:15, he ends the same way. So there is a two-chapter passage on missions giving smack dab in the middle of his last letter to the Corinthians. And he summarizes missions giving in verse 15 when he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God. So as I look at thanksgiving and all that we have to be thankful for, it seems that the New Testament similarity of missions giving is because we have been given so much. We have been graciously given so much that beyond the tithe, we give to missions. So let me give you, if you're taking notes with me and you want to write this down, I'll fill in the blanks for you. 2 Corinthians 8:8, he says, I don't speak by commandment. So why do I believe that that commandment is referring to Old Testament tithing? Okay, number one, if you're taking notes with me, number one, Jesus always raises the bar in the New Testament and does not lower it. So let me say that again. If you're taking notes with me, that's what you want to write down. Jesus always raises the bar in the New Testament and does not lower it. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Okay, let's take physical adultery. In the Old Testament, if a man committed adultery, he was stoned, right? Or if a woman committed adultery, she was stoned. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. In other words, Jesus raised the bar. Jesus didn't say, oh, okay, you know, the Old Testament, it's the actual act of adultery gets you stoned. Jesus raises the bar and says adultery is thinking impure thoughts about a woman, even if you never touch her, that's adultery. He raised the bar. It becomes a lust of the heart. You read Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, it has been told you that, and he gives an example, but I tell you now, and he raises the bar. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is always about raising the bar in the New Testament era because we have more knowledge, we have more understanding, we have more thankfulness because we understand what Christ did for us on the cross. The New Testament never goes backwards. It always asks for more from a willing heart. But notice number two, I'll tell you that, give you a second one. God clearly expects us to give and associates that with Old Testament tithing. So let me say that again, if you're taking notes with me. God clearly expects us to give and he associates that with Old Testament tithing. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9, if you will. God clearly expects us to give. Nobody debates that God doesn't, that God expects us to give in the New Testament. That's a given. No pun intended, but that's a given. And God clearly expects us to give, and he associates that with Old Testament tithing. 1 Corinthians 9 now, and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, do I say these things as a mere man? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 is where I am, or 9 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? Okay, so now this is law, Old Testament. And now he's going to talk about illustrations of tithing in the Old Testament. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads on the grain. This is the one of the illustrations of why the priest, they were to tithe of meat and bread to the priest who served. And one of the Old Testament illustrations of tithing was not muzzling the ox. So the ox would go in a circle, tied to a stone, and crush the wheat. And the pagans would put a muzzle on the ox so the ox couldn't stop and eat. And the Old Testament Jew was not allowed to put a muzzle on the ox. The ox was allowed to stop and eat some of the grain while it was crushing the grain, creating bread. And the Old Testament, the law of Moses, uses that principle of not muzzling the ox. Bad illustration to paying your pastor, but okay, you know. I resemble that remark as an ox, but the Old Testament law said you let the pastor, you let the priest receive the tithe to feed his family. So when I say God clearly expects us to give and associates that giving with tithing, Paul is writing to a New Testament church, and he's telling them that this analogy to tithing, and bear in mind, this is Corinth. It's the same church he's writing in 2 Corinthians 8, he's telling them that he's associating tithing to that church because this was Old Testament law. He is quoting the Old Testament law. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. He is concerned about the oxen, but it's an analogy, an illustration for us. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope. Now he's talking about the priest of the Old Testament or the pastor of the New Testament. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. He's talking about Old Testament tithing. He is attaching Old Testament tithing to New Testament behavior. And he's not pushing away and saying, no, I'm not talking about tithing. He doesn't push away. He uses all the analogies of Old Testament law here. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. In other words, you tithing to support the pastor. He said, we haven't used this right, but endure all things lest that we hinder the gospel. So in other words, I'm going to stop right there because I have more I want to say. But my point is that Paul uses with Corinth an analogy to Old Testament tithing. And when you understand who the pastors were at Corinth, they were converted Jews. So let's look at that. They would have clearly understood the allusion. Take your Bible and go to Acts 18. Acts 18. Take your Bible, go to Acts 18. Acts 1:8. Flip over to Acts 1:8. Let's find out who the pastors were in the church of Corinth. Let's find out, were they Jews or were they Gentiles? Actually, the pastors of the Church of Corinth were the former leaders of the synagogue in Corinth. These were very, very, very knowledgeable Jews. Acts 18 and verse 8. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, in a night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue, what happens is Paul preaches in the synagogue, which would be like a house in Corinth, and they kick him out and he goes next door. And he starts the first Christian church of Corinth. And eventually the leader of the synagogue, the most knowledgeable Jew in Corinth, is converted and moves over to the church next door. Now you talk about a revival. So in other words, Crispus would know the Old Testament law on tithing. He could explain to his Gentile co-religionists all the allusions that Paul is going to give to the Old Testament law. Crispus is saved in his house, and he is the ruler of the synagogue. The church started in Corinth, next door to the synagogue. So in Acts 18:7, with the leader of the synagogue in the first service, now let's look at Acts 18:17. So Crispus becomes the leader of the synagogue. Now let's look at Acts 18:17. Well, let's start at verse 14, right where I was reading. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo, who is the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews had gone to Galileo in verse 12 and are attacking Paul. So when Paul stood about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing and wicked crimes, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be judge of such matters. The Romans historically didn't care what you believed as long as you weren't traitor or treasonous to the Roman Empire. So he doesn't care. To him, it's two sects of Judaism, and he really doesn't care. He says, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Then the Greeks took Sosthenes. Oh, get that name. He's going to appear in other texts of Scripture. They took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Oh, Sosthenes is the guy that replaced Crispus. When Crispus becomes a Christian, Sosthenes replaces him. Okay? So this is the second leader of the synagogue. They take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. So Sosthenes takes Crispus's place, and he becomes the new ruler of the synagogue. And he is beaten by the Greeks. Now take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 1:1. We're going to meet Sosthenes again. Now remember, he becomes Crispus's successor in the synagogue. 1 Corinthians 1:1. If you're there yet, 1 Corinthians 1:1. And it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sometime between Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1, which is 5 or 6 years, the second leader of the synagogue becomes the pastor of the church of Corinth. Now, we don't know what happened to Crispus. We don't know. Maybe he passed away. Several years went by. He could have died. But in that time period, Sosthenes becomes the pastor of the church of Corinth. So the first two pastors after Paul of the church of Corinth are the former leaders of the Jewish synagogue. So when Paul is going to use analogies and allusions in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the tithing, the ox treading out, the grain, the church of Corinth would have been very well educated by its synagogue, former synagogue leaders on the allusions to the Old Testament. So when God clearly expects us to give, he associates that with Old Testament giving, with Old Testament tithing. So number three, and I must keep moving on here, grave consequences are directed to those who don't remunerate their pastors. So Old Testament tithing was exclusively for the remuneration of the priests. When they rebuilt temples at different times, they gave over and above. When they repaired the temples, they gave over and above. When they built the initial temple, they gave over and above. The tithing was primarily for the upkeep of the temple and the remuneration of the priests who served 2 weeks a year in a rotation in the temple. So Galatians chapter 6, and this verse has a lot of applications. Galatians chapter 6. It has a lot of applications, but actually the primary application is to remunerating the pastor. It says in verse number 6, Galatians chapter 6, if you're there with me, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things. So you're the taught in the word today. I'm teaching. So let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So in other words, that's remuneration. Now, that can be, you know, a bivocational pastor. A lot of times 200 years ago, people brought chickens and eggs and a cow. And, you know, and that's really how the Old Testament was. There wasn't a lot of financial remuneration of the priest. It was primarily through the offerings. They were remunerated through the meat and other forms of barter, we would call it, to the health and feeding of the family. Because money was not as common. Much of the economy was based on barter. And it, truly in the early part of our country, much of it was based on barter. Almost all your pastors were farmers themselves. My great grandfather was a circuit ride Methodist preacher in southwestern Pennsylvania. And he had a farm that he farmed 5 days a week. And he had 3 points that he would go. He was Methodist, and he would go to one church on Sunday. And the next week he would go to two other churches, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. They were close enough. They were about 4 or 5 miles apart, and he would get on his horse. And that was my great grandfather. And he farmed all week. And basically his salary from those three small, we would call them hillbilly mountain churches, you know, in southwestern Pennsylvania, is they brought my great grandfather eggs and chicken and pork, and that was their remuneration, because that's all they had. They were very poor. And that's what Paul is talking about to the church of Galatians. He says to them in Galatians chapter 6, he says, do not be deceived. And this is the verse we use for a lot of principles, but it's primarily about remunerating pastors. God is not mocked. In other words, stop fooling yourself. You can't stick your nose up at God. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So while that is an overarching principle of sowing good, you get good, sowing evil, you get evil, and you get what you sow, you get more than you sow, and you get later than you sow, those are all principles. The primary application is actually to giving and to tithing, just to remunerate the pastor. Let me give you one more reason, and then I will quickly give you four principles of missions giving in 2 Corinthians 8. So take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 7. So I'm being more theological with you today, and laying this groundwork, and because good people disagree about this, and it's okay to disagree about this, but I also am teaching you how I understand Scripture to be telling us that missions giving is over and above taking care of the facility and the pastors. That's tithing. So Hebrews chapter 7. So let me set Hebrews up for you so that we're all on the same page. Hebrews was written most likely after Paul's death. It was probably either written, it could have been written right before Paul's death if Paul wrote it, or it could have been written after Paul's death by a confidant of Paul or somebody that knew Paul well, because it's very Pauline in theology. But it's not Pauline in grammar or vocabulary. So I won't get into all those details with you, but it's very Paul. This is sermons. Hebrews is a series of sermons. All theologians agree on that. Most likely, these are sermons Paul preached in synagogues when he went into a synagogue to prove that Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the Old Testament law. That Christ sat down. The law is fulfilled in Christ. All of that is in the book of Hebrews, which could have been written by Paul before he died. It's a little unlikely to me because he doesn't put his name on it, and Paul puts his name on every other book. If it wasn't written by Paul, if it was written after his death, it may have been written by the Jewish Christians to a confidant of Paul and saying, can you write down all of his sermons? So somebody like Luke could have very easily written Hebrews, okay? But it might not have been. It might have been someone like Apollos, who was very wise and articulate Jew. It was written by somebody who understood the Jewish system, but was also better at Greek than any of the other New Testament writers. So anyway, let me read this to you. Hebrews chapter 7, and somebody needs to mute. If you look at yours, you got it. George, thanks so much. I appreciate it. So Paul, or whoever the author is writing in Hebrews 7. And here's, if you're taking notes with me, here's what you want to write down. When a natural opportunity to explain that tithing is no longer applicable for today in Hebrews 7, the author declines to state this. So let me say that again for you. When a natural opportunity to explain that tithing is no longer applicable for today, Hebrews 7 is this natural place to explain that. The author doesn't do it. In fact, he reinforces tithing. And he literally tells us that tithing is a tenth in this passage. Okay? So here's the text, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, we don't know really who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Melchizedek could have been Jesus. Or he could have been a servant of God, like Job was, before Abraham, or concurrent with Abraham. And it says, Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Remember, Lot went down and lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings of the north came and took them captive, and Abraham took his, I think, 353 servants, and went and rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he met Melchizedek, he gave a tenth, which is the point that this author is making, that Christ was a priest after Melchizedek, that Levi and Aaron were after Abraham, but Abraham gave a tithe to the better. So since Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, the Levitical or Aaronic law, the legal Old Testament, gives tithe to the better. In other words, the New Testament Jesus of Melchizedek's line is better than Levi or Aaron of Abraham's line, if that makes sense. That's the point that it fits into this text, that Jesus is better than. So since Jesus is after the line of Melchizedek, he is better than Levi. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the Old Testament system. And we read that he gave a tenth. So that's my point about tithing, is the author is very clear that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. This person, Melchizedek, is without father, without mother, without genealogy, without mother, or having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's probably the strongest verse for telling us this was Jesus Christ himself appearing to Abraham. There's debate about that, but that seems to be a pretty strong case for that. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. Again, a tenth, a tithe. He gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes of the people. Oh, now he's establishing tithing and a tenth in the same passage. And he's writing to New Testament Jewish Christians who had been very familiar with the commands to tithe in the Old Testament. He's tying them together. He says, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi received the priesthood of a commandment. Remember what I said in 2 Corinthians 8. If Paul wrote this, he's using the exact same word in Hebrews 7, commandment, that he used in 2 Corinthians 8:8 when he says, I'm not speaking by commandment. It's the same word, commandment. Now, if Paul didn't write this, if somebody is very familiar with Paul's theology, and probably somebody like Luke is writing Paul's sermon down, but using their vocabulary and their syntax, but it's the same word, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes. Melchizedek is who he's talking about, from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So in other words, he's saying Melchizedek's line is better than Abraham's line because the better Melchizedek blesses the lesser Abraham. Here, mortal men receive tithes. There again, he uses the word tithe, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, of course, won't be born for, oh my goodness, 400 years. But what he's saying is the Levitical priesthood pays tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the genealogy of Abraham. My point about tithing is this is the natural place for a New Testament writer to say, yes, they tithed in the Old Testament, but that's not for us today. Any kind of a caveat to say tithing is Old Testament, it's not for us today, would have been very, very normal, very positive. He doesn't do that. In fact, he reiterates tithing and even says that tithing is a tenth. So I want to share that with you because tithing, I think, is for today. I'm probably preaching to the choir on that because the giving of our church is overwhelmingly good. I'm blown away by what the giving is like in our church. But now what I want to do is take us a step farther. And I've got 10 more minutes, and I'm going to give you 4 points. Next week, I'll give you 6 more on what should, I believe, characterize our missions giving. What should characterize our missions giving? If 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not talking about tithing, although there's certain applications to it, a cheerful giver and things like that, let's talk very quickly about some principles of what missions giving should look like. So take your Bible, 2 Corinthians, and I've got 10 minutes and we will be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians. So if Paul is challenging the rich church of America, I mean Corinth, the analogy really fits. And he's challenging them with the poverty of India, I mean of Macedonia. I mean, literally what I did 2 weeks ago when I shared with you this Pastor Thomas, who has 2 teenagers and he's living on $27 a month and he works as a barber on the side to plant a church. I think all of us were just stunned, weren't we? I mean, $27, I can't go to Chick-fil-A and get out of Chick-fil-A with a grandchild or two without spending $40, right? And I go in and I go through a fast food restaurant and I spend for me and maybe a grandson and my wife and another grandson. I mean, I spend more than this man makes in a month at one meal at Chick-fil-A. So what Paul is doing is this very, very, very wealthy church. He's challenging them to give missions giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's using Philippi and Thessalonica as impoverished churches to spur them to giving. So let's look at this. Number one, if you're taking notes with me, how you should give to missions is by never considering your condition in life before giving. So if you're taking notes with me, I gave you 4 reasons why I believe tithing is for the New Testament. Now I'm going to tell us how we should give to missions biblically. Number one, by never considering your condition in life before giving. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. He says to them, well, I'll start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches, the poor churches of Macedonia. And here's the point, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, yes, and beyond their ability. So number one, when my wife and I, when we were helping Tri-City build its church, we sat down with a budget and said, how much can we give? And then we literally tripled it. And I would pray every day, Lord, I have no idea how you're going to give us this money. but you called us to give above our tithe, and we couldn't figure out how we would give. The issue for missions giving is I don't sit down and say, okay, I can figure this out on a sheet of paper and that's what I'm going to give. These people were in poverty and they didn't take into account where they were before they said, God's burdened our heart for this grace of giving and we're going to give to missions. So never consider your condition in life before giving. Number two, by insisting on giving. Look at verse 3. Number two, if you're taking notes with me, by insisting on giving. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They begged to give over the tithe. How do we give over? How can we do more? How can we give over? We're already giving our tithe. How do we give more? They begged to give more. But notice number three. Missions giving involves giving yourself first. Number three, by giving themselves first, if you're taking notes with me. Number three, by giving themselves first. Look at verse 5. He says, and not only as we had hoped, but they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Wow. First, they gave themselves. I always say this. Money travels or money follows where the heart is. The heart does not follow money. It's the other way around. So I joke around with my wife. She's been sick now, so Amazon has stopped delivering to our house. I'm sure they're very, very concerned, you know. But the grandbabies, Lord willing, are coming, you know, starting about the 15th of December. My daughter and son-in-law are going to come and spend about a month with us. And her school is out, and he can telework because of his engineer job. So Brandon and Sarah and Bentley and Braden are my two grandsons, are going to come and spend about a month. And then Dave and Amina and Ellie girl and little Theo are going to come and spend about 10 days with us on both sides of Christmas. And she's already bought the entire family matching pajamas. I don't know if any of you do the pajama thing on Christmas, but we all have matching pajamas that we'll get a family picture with, I'm sure, around a tree. And she's bought each one of the babies at their own tent. So it's a sleeping bag tent that you can zip up, and it's a sleeping bag. And so especially the two oldest ones, I think, will be really mesmerized by that. But it's big enough that until they're 7 or 8, they can all be in their sleeping bag tent when they come to visit Mimi and Papa. And she's already bought them, you know, oh, my goodness. We really, going home at Thanksgiving or going back to Arizona in Thanksgiving, we just couldn't afford the airfare. So we pretended to get sick. Because we've already spent so much. That's not true, but it seems like it, you know. And that's missions giving. My wife's heart is with her grandbabies. And so for me to see ding, ding, ding on my phone, Amazon order coming to see you, Amazon order coming to see you, Amazon order coming to see you. You know, my wife's heart is already with her grandbabies. So for her to buy them presents, this is not a difficult thing. And that's this point. They gave themselves first. He says in verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You know, I've preached about money all my life, and Jesus talked more about money than any other issue other than hell. The two issues no humans want pastors to talk about, money and hell, they were number one and number two on Jesus's hit parade. He talked more about them than any other topic. So I've talked about it because God says to us, we can't serve money in him. That doesn't mean you don't save. That doesn't mean you're not frugal. It doesn't mean that you're not wise. It doesn't mean that you're not a good steward. No, that's not what that means at all. But you can't be in love with God and money at the same time. And I say all the time, I used to say this at Tri-City, You tell me what your biggest outlays are in your checkbook, and I will tell you what you love the most. You tell me what your biggest outlays are in your checkbook, and I will tell you what you love the most. They gave themselves first. And then lastly, and I will close with this, number four, if you're taking notes with me, by realizing that giving is a grace to be exercised. By realizing that giving is a grace to be exercised. Giving is something you have to exercise to get better at it. It's a grace that you have to exercise. Verse 7. He says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace. This grace refers to missions giving. In my understanding of the text, this grace refers to above the tithe giving. It doesn't just include the tithe. It means above the tithe. This grace is something that has to be exercised. When I was last Tuesday, I was sitting at Broomfield Hospital, and they were giving me the antibody infusion, the monoclonal antibody infusion. Elma got in on I was on Friday a week ago. My wife was on Tuesday of this past week. And when I got done, it took about 30 minutes, and then they watch you for an hour, and you get up. And they say to you, now make sure you don't just sit all the time. I know you're going to be weak. You're going to be tired. You probably will see some benefit in about 48 hours, but you can't just sit. You have to get up and walk around. Yeah, and I said, well, I've got stairs to climb back up. And they said, that's good. That's good for your lungs. You need to... as I cough, as I'm talking about my lungs, they said, you need to get up and move. You need to fill your lungs up. You need to take every hour. You need three or four deep breaths. Even if you cough, you need to exercise your lungs. You can't just let them stop. And we know that from surgeries, when you have to go to therapy, to exercise, we know all that. We know that exercise makes you stronger. It hurts because you're really tearing down muscles for them to be rebuilt stronger. But we know that exercise builds us. The same is with giving. The grace of giving is an exercise that the more you exercise that grace, the more grace God gives you. And I can just say from our own family, when you look at the income that we have had in our life and you look at what we've been allowed to give away, it's remarkable. It really is. God has been so good to us. When I was a kid and I used to hear preachers say, you know, you can't outgive God. Wow. That was just so true. I'm 58, my wife's 58. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard, and it doesn't mean that we're not frugal and we're not careful and all those kind of things. But that's just being a good steward. When you're a good steward, God blesses you with more for the purpose because he can trust you to give it away. Not that he trusts you to hoard it, but he trusts you to give it away. So I've given you four principles this morning why I believe or how we're to give to missions. I've talked to you about why I think that tithing is New Testament and that 2 Corinthians 8:9 is referring to primarily missions giving. That's something I would like our church to emulate. Elm and I try to lean forward on that one. And it's one reason that we've added another little slot on our missions giving. That says Church in India there on our website. If you give through the website, you can do that, or you can annotate it on your check or annotate it on your tithing envelope, your giving envelope. And talking to my very close missionary friend there, who's Indian, who came to Arizona for 2 years and got his master's at IBC. and I spent almost every week at lunch with Solomon. He was led to the Lord by my dad in the orphanage there our ladies just sent clothing to. He now oversees about 100 churches in India. And as I've been communicating with him, they've now put down a down payment, a small down payment on the land. If you saw in the Parsons post that I put out, the original price, I believe, was $24,000 just for the land. And I'm going to get the number wrong here, so I'm trying to remember the exact number. You can go back to the Parsons post, but I believe the number is he sold it to us for $10,000. And he's a Hindu. He's a pantheist. This is somebody that believes in 330 million gods. And when he heard that, to use Solomon's term, that's our missionary friend there, that a Jesus God building was going to be built in his village, he immediately cut the price by 60% on the land. I don't know any other way for God to say to us he wants us to build the church than it's almost like Darius sending the Jews back and saying, I'll pay for your temple to be reconstructed, or I'll pay for the walls to be rebuilt. You know, I mean, God moves on an unsaved man to cut the price by 60%. As I think a token of grace and a token of his favor on what our little church is stepping out to do is build the church in India. And I think that's how God works. So as God impresses on your heart, I think this is a great challenge for us next year. And the budget that the deacons are looking at to give to you has an increase of $20,000 on the faith promise side for us to do that church. So you can either just give straight to faith promise over and above your tithe, or you can just give to a church building in India. Either way, that will be something, if that's something you would like to do. I always say this, never can impact your tithing to the local church because we still have heating bills and electrical bills to pay. But if God so burdens you to build a church for people you will never see until you get to heaven, that's the ultimate in being like Jesus, I firmly believe.